I'm always amazed at what our country spends money on. And just before Thanksgiving, the federal government announced that they were temporarily suspending payments into the SETI project. That's the letters S-E-T-I, which is an acronym for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And this is a vast astronomy radio telescope experiment that they have ever since the early 60s, have been involved in listening for messages coming in from outer space. I'd just like to read to you a newspaper article from the San Diego Union Tribune, November 5th. This is what it says. It says, the Congress of the United States of America has pulled the plug on NASA's elaborate search for radio signals from alien life. And that's how the article began. This is what it states. It says, some speculate that alien intelligence, and this is why they've been spending hundreds of millions of our dollars with all these antennas out there, some speculate that alien intelligence might beam vast streams of coded information, a virtual encyclopedia galactica with insights into the origin or the immortality of beings in the universe. I found one. Right here. This is, to quote them, a virtual encyclopedia galactica. In fact, it could be an encyclopedia universa. With insights into the origin of the universe and immortality. Isn't that amazing? And the coded messages happen to have come in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and a little Chaldee. And this message has been uncoded and put into English and nearly every other language of the planet. And every edition contains a complete description of the origin of the universe and a complete, detailed instructions for how to have immortality. Isn't that phenomenal? And it doesn't even cost hundreds of millions of dollars. In fact, we get some of them that we give away in the Discovery class for only 79 cents each. We ought to mail President Clinton one, introduce him to it. Well, so much for the newspaper. That's why every time I read the Bible, I know I'm already way ahead of any news report, any insight, any encyclopedia, because the newspapers are only talking about it ex post facto, if they can even tell the facts. This tells about it before it happens. Precisely, unbiased, and authoritatively. And that's what's wonderful. What we're looking at this evening is our secure salvation, and we're looking at the second aspect of immortality, to put it in NASA's terminology. And we're looking at how we can be sure we're going to be immortal, which is something that has always been a pursuit of all civilizations. I know that most of the great wonders of the world are built around the theme of immortality. And whether it's the beautiful pyramids of Giza and all the wonders of ancient Egypt, those were built with immortality in mind, even though within a few scores of years after they were built, they were looted, and those immortal occupants of the secret chambers of the pyramids were rudely torn out of their sarcophagi and looted. And although those mighty internal chambers that were made to have all the provisions for the netherworld in the afterlife and all of the servants that were, all the gear for the servants that was put in, even though that was all rifled and ruined, they still stand as a reminder that man has, as the Apostle Paul put it, immortality in his soul. There is a desire for us to know the immortal one and to experience that immortality. And what we see is that God has offered to us a sure salvation, a sure method of becoming immortal today. And that's an interesting way to think about it. Maybe you could approach your witnessing from a different angle, and instead of just telling people they need to be saved or born again, just say, how would you like to be immortal? Ponce de Leon, look for the fountain of youth fruitlessly, but you have found it, and I have found it with the water of life that is free. Well, we saw this morning that God the Father has decreed that we have immortality. And his decree is that he sent the Son, that he gave to Jesus Christ all who would come to him, and that he secures those that come to him, and that he offers his immutable, his changeless, his infinite power-backed promises to all who will come to him. But tonight, we're going to look at the second member of the Trinity and then briefly at the third member, because what we see is that Christ joins the Father, God the Father decrees, God the Son defends. And that's an interesting thought, and I want you to see it with me, and we're going to go through several scriptures starting in Romans. Romans chapter 5, because through God the Son, we find our defense. Christ is defending us. You say, well, defending us, what do we need defense for? And you all have lived through an amazing time, as I have. I think it's fascinating that just 3 years ago, we were armed to the teeth with the most precise intercontinental ballistic missiles, with a fleet of Air Force jets that, I mean, they just pulled the wraps off the newest jet that the Skunk Works made a few years ago, that can fly at 100,000 feet in altitude. It can fly at Mach 5, and the thing is totally stealth. The ones that they showed in the Gulf War are old. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church that the elders at Grace were working on this one that they finally announced, and that was many years ago. And they finally pulled that thing out, and that thing can fly around the world at 120 miles up in the air. And it used to be that America was, we thought we were going to be under attack with the Russian ICBMs. And what happened in 1 year, not one bomb has changed its target, not one missile has changed its orientation that I know of. Not one backfire bomber of the Soviets has been retargeted or decommissioned, and we're already starting to dismantle our defenses. And what's amazing is that just the appearance of peace has caused us to just about lay down and play dead. And, you know, if we do it long enough, we might play dead in this country. It'd be dead. But sometimes we need to think about defense. And this is what God the Father has planned through his Son. First of all, Christ defends us because he died for what we were. Now, I want you to think about that before I explain it to you. I want you to set in your mind that Christ died for what we were. Even though we still sin, we are not sinful. You understand that? We're guilty, vile, and helpless, but we are not characterized by sin any longer, because when we were regenerated, when we were born again, we are saved sinners. We still sin, but the essence of our life is no longer sin. The fountain no longer sends forth bitter. It has been changed to, in the terms of James chapter 3, sweetness, because the Holy Spirit's within us. And so Christ died for what we were, and we were sinful. Romans chapter 5, and just a few verses, and we'll look also at Romans 8. But Romans 5 and verse 6, beautiful five verses before that about the results of justification, about what God does and the Holy Spirit being shed abroad in our hearts. But now verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, sinners that we are. Christ died for what we were, sinful. Now Christ only died for sinful people. And as I stressed this morning, that's the entrance to salvation. That's the front door. That is the only way in, is to acknowledge that we're drowning, that we're lost, that we're sinful. Look how Paul puts it in chapter 8 of Romans, Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We are sinful. We are ungodly before we come to Christ. And Christ died for what we were. And the first line of his defense, much like that Maginot line that was built, if you've ever crossed France and seen the Maginot line, that huge concrete labyrinthical fortress built before the concept of mechanized infantry really had caught on. And they just, you know, put their cement wall up, and they never thought that the German panzers would cut around one end or the other, and they just, their big, huge wall down, thought that was a defense. Well, Christ, before he even came to earth, had determined that he was going to start his defense, not by putting down some line that we were never supposed to cross over. That was the Mosaic Law. But he just put that down to show how helpless we were, as the French found out in World War II, that they were helpless with their line, and it couldn't defend them, and the law can't defend us because we're guilty. And so what Christ did is, he decided he would come down, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a great idea to save people by coming down and being one of them. Billy Graham tells a moving story about as a young man growing up in the South, he used to not like those red ants that lived down there, and so he would get his mother's pot, and he'd fill it with water, and he'd heat it up on the wood stove, and he'd walk out, and he'd find an ant hill with his pot of water, and he'd get over that thing, and he'd start pouring it right down the ant hill, and he said those ants just boil them and kill them. And he says, but then he starts feeling remorse because as soon as the alarm was sounded, he's dumping this boiling hot water down the hole. He said, it seems like they have a signal, and all of the ants would start coming in from all over the place, running down their paths, and he said they'd go right into that scene of death because he was still pouring the hot water. And he would feel great sorrow. And he said it was at that moment that one of the truths of salvation came to him. He said he couldn't stop those ants from coming to their death. They were all just racing inward toward that boiling hot cauldron of the water. And he said, for an instant, he said, I thought, the only way I could stop them is if I was an ant. Because he said, I'm so big, they don't, you know, he's waving his hands and scraping around the dirt, and they were still running back into their hole. And in that instant, he dropped his mother's pan, and he just looked up, and he said, that's what God did. God waved his hands and did great wonders in the Old Testament. People didn't quite get it. And so he sent down his son to become one of the ants. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:3. He says, for we were, the law was weak through the flesh. God did it. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And this is what Christ did. He condemned sin in the flesh. He bore our condemnation. He bore the wrath of God. He bore all of the fullness of God's hatred of sin in his own body on the tree. So what we see the scriptures tell us is we are sinful. Let me show us once more in 1 John 2:2. Just before Revelation, 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2. Christ died for what we were, sinful. We saw that in Romans 5, 6, and Romans 8, 3. But 1 John 2:2 says it this way. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, the difference between the Old Testament atonement system and the New Testament atonement system is much like, I remember I used to hear, there was one old preacher who would come down to Bible conference at Bob Jones University, Monk Parker. I don't know, does he still come down? You've been through a Bible conference. Monroe Parker doesn't come anymore. Must have died. You know, he was old, older than the hills in the 70s. But I always remember his stories. He always wore a white suit, and he'd buckle that white suit double-breasted around, and he'd say, you know, with his southern twang, he says, if I get grape juice on my white suit, he said, I just put white talcum powder on it, cover it up, and you can't see it, but I know it's there. And he said, in the Old Testament, God just put white talcum powder over everybody's sins, but they were still there. And then he'd always say, but glory hallelujah, when Christ died, he took that coat to the cleaners. Well, that's what it's talking about in 1 John 2:2. He says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, the effect of the cross and the power of the cross, the efficacious work of Christ on the cross is, it is enough sacrifice. God was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. Now, Not all the whole world wants their sins forgiven. Not all the world will accept their sins forgiven. And definitely, the Lord said himself that the majority of the world will not be forgiven and will not be saved. But there is a sufficient sacrifice to cover for all of them. And that's why Jesus Christ could unashamedly say, whoever will come to me. And God so loved the world, he died for the whole world. And I agree with that, and you agree with that, that there is not one person from New Delhi to Ulaanbaatar or whatever corner of the world there is, right down to North Kingstown, there is not one person in this world, sinful though they were when Christ died for them, that cannot be atoned for. And that's the wonderful gospel. You say, well, how do we know who's going, who's not? Well, it used to be, they used to talk about election. It was almost like people thought that God stamped a big E on everybody's stomach. If you lift up their shirt tail, you could see if they were elect or not. It's not quite that easy. Christ preached to everyone. And as we saw this morning, those who God gave him responded. And we're going to see that when we study those five crucial words in a later lesson, that the scriptures tell us that all who are ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I'm glad that's not in a commentary. I'm glad that's in a Bible, because to us, it doesn't set right. Our teeth kind of go, what does that mean? Because it doesn't seem fair to us. We would think that everybody that you preach to would get saved. We'd think that everybody you told the gospel to would get saved. They don't. And it's not God's fault. It's their fault. Because what God has done, he's done everything. Christ died for what we were. He died for sinners. He is the atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2:2. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. They just won't accept it. They just won't. And that's sad. Secondly, not only are we sinful, but we're unjust. Turn back a few verses, or a few pages, to 1 Peter 3:18. This is what Peter said. Because Christ died for what we were, which is sinful, but we weren't just sinful, we were also unjust in our dealings. And it says this, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's us. If you don't like the word sinful, then say that you're unjust. Because God says that he might bring us to God. See, an unjust person is not able to come to God. And so Christ died, the just one, in our place as the unjust one, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What a wonder our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Well, secondly, turn back a couple more books to Hebrews chapter 1. Not only did Christ die for what we were, but our Lord Jesus Christ is continually purging us for what we are. And you know, something that we are all the time is we are so often defiled by sin. The closer we get to the Lord, it's almost like going into one of those modern exhibits that has the black lights, you know, and you can take your lint thing and you know, those tape rollers, and you know, and oh, there's some right there. You know, you can just get all the lint off you want. You go in under a black light, and you know what you see? You see all those specks, you know? You see all the lint on you. Because the brighter the light, or the more revealing the light, the more you see. And actually, the closer you get to God, the more of your sinfulness that you see. So what does he do about that? Well, Hebrews 1:3. Because the second aspect of Christ's defense of us, not only did he die for what we were, sinful, but secondly, Christ purges what we are, which is we're defiled. And it says in Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation or express image, as the King James says, of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins. Now, here's a theological truth. 1 John 1:9. If we, present active indicative, are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to once and for all have forgiven our sins, and to constantly be cleansing us from all of our unrighteousness. There's a lot of interesting grammar there. If we are characterized by constantly confessing our sins, this radio guy that's mixing everybody up from Texas is incorrect. He says Christians aren't supposed to, you know, ask the Lord to forgive them of their sins, not supposed to, you know, gets people all mixed up. Yes, we are. I'm not sure where he's coming from. But the Bible says we are characterized by constantly agreeing with God about our sinfulness. God has once and for all already purged us of our sins. But we need to be cleansed. Now, the Lord showed that most clearly in John 13 when they had the foot washing before the Last Supper. And Peter says, whoa, you know, don't wash just my feet, Lord, wash all of me. And the Lord says, Peter, you just need your feet washed. What he was telling him was he had already, by faith, come to Christ, and already the future atonement of Christ was sufficient to cleanse Peter of his sins. But he said, Peter, in your everyday life, all of your irritations and all of your shortness with people and your anger and perhaps a wrong thought here or giving in and yielding and lack of discipline here and there, all of that is like walking through a dusty road and your feet are getting dirty and you need to get your feet washed. That's what Christ, it says, once and for all, he made purification of our sins. From God's perspective, all of our sins are washed away. Christ only died once. From our perspective, we believe that, but we have to keep agreeing with him that we're sinners, and we have to keep on allowing him to cleanse us. And so the second truth of what Christ does is he purges what we are. He purges us constantly by his cleansing because we're so often defiled. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that monumental truth that can grip you, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. I mean, 10 times through the Bible this year won't make him love you any more than he does right now. And there's nothing you can do that will make him love you any less. Christians can commit any sin there is, and they have. And God still loves them. God still longs for them. He still waits for them like the father waiting for the prodigal to return. And he's still willing to cleanse them. That's a marvelous thought. You say, well then, boy, let's go out and have a party. You know, I've got my fire insurance. I can do whatever I want. No, because he won't let you do that. If you willfully sin, he will chasten you. He will even to the point of death. And so we shouldn't willfully sin. It grieves him. It quenches the spirit. But he is ever willing to purge us. Let's look at Hebrews 9, another verse that you need to have underlined, if you haven't already, because I refer to it so often. How much more, Hebrews 9:14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? That is something that you can claim. If you have lyrics to some rotten music you learned, if you have some type of pornographic picture in your mind, if you have some occultic background, if you were, like I meet people, they say, I was in Vietnam and it drove me crazy and I can't forget all that stuff. Did you know that there is a mechanism, apart from drugs, apart from shock therapy, apart from hypnotism, which all are ridiculous until you first of all come to the truth, to the manufacturer, and read the manual. And the manual says this: how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit who offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from works that lead to death? And what I see is people that they get saved, but they've never had the file cabinet cleaned out. They still have pictures. They still have words. They still have experiences. And all it takes is just to smell something that used to smell, or to hear something used to hear, or to, you know, go by a place used to go, and it all comes back to them. And they start struggling with it all over again. And they don't realize that Christ purges us from our defilement. And what he can do, and if you just turn over the page to 10:22, this is what he says. He said, let us draw near with a sincere heart, Hebrews 10:22, in full assurance. I mean, people, they're afraid to come, you know, before God or even in the presence of Christians because they're so guilty about what they've done and what they were and you know, what they, you know, runs around in their minds. No, you can come in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. If you want it to be taken away, if you want to be clean from it. I just meet an awful lot of people that they want to be forgiven, but they still want to kind of chew on some of those old things that they used to think about or do. And they really don't want to be set free from that. If you want, Christ can purge. He can give you a new heart, a new spirit. He can take away the old stony one. He can make you soft and brand new, as if you never had sinned. Now, he doesn't give you a new body. You know, you ruin that liver, drink too much, and you won't get a new liver. You blow that mind with too many, you know, hallucinating drugs. You won't get new neurons. but he will renew your spiritual person. And I've seen some real miracles, and many of you can attest to that, what God has done. Well, Christ purges what we are defiled. Finally, look back at Hebrews chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a third facet of his defense of us. The first line of his defense is that he died for what we were, and that's we're sinful. Secondly, he purges what we are, we're defiled. But thirdly, and this is a neat part of his ministry, Christ intercedes for what we will be. You see, Christ knows that between today and the day of Christ, there's a lot of rough ground. That's what Pilgrim's Progress is about. If you've never read it, it's a wonderful book. It's kind of fallen by the wayside. Most people, it's kind of, they say it's too hard to read. It's in King James. And I say, well, what's wrong with King James? You know, read it. It's a powerful book. Next to the Bible, it's the second most widely published Christian book of all time. But Pilgrim's Progress is all about this idea that Christ intercedes for what will be. And what we will be to the last day is weak. That's why the Bible says that the woman is the weaker vessel. You know, a lot of women, they start, you know, fidgeting around. They don't like that, especially in 1993 going on 94. Let Pat Schroeder, that representative from Colorado, hear me say that. She'd probably file a suit. You know, she's for the women. But listen, the Bible says women are weaker. That's a comparative degree. What does that make men? Weak. They're just weaker. And what Christ knows is that men are weak and women are weaker. And so what does he do about that? And look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, sum patheo." We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. It's not one who can't feel with us. He can feel with us with our weaknesses. That's what we are. He's interceding because we're weak. "One who has been tempted in all things just like we have been." Isn't that exciting to know that your temptation to not want to get up in the morning to read the Bible and pray, Christ was tempted. He had a physical body. He was tired. He was hungry. I'm sure that he was tempted sometimes to, as we saw in the garden, to back away from what God had, the hard road that God had for him. But that was just his humanness. And it says in all points, and boy, this is a deep subject, the impeccability of Christ, and could he sin, and we believe he couldn't, the Bible teaches that. But whatever the theologians talk about, the Bible says this: he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. So here's the blessing, verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Why? Because Christ's defense for us is that Christ is interceding for what we will be. We will always be weak. We will always be weak. Here's another verse on the same note. Look at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 19 and 20. I mentioned this morning, and here's where it is. Hebrews 6, 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." And where's the veil? Verse 20. "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." He is ever living to make intercession for us. He is ever standing at our defense at the Father's right hand as the accuser of the brethren comes. And here's the last one, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And the last facet of Christ's defense of us is that it's not just in the past that he interceded for you and me and kind of got us through December 26th. Listen to what it says in verse 25. "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Listen, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ's defense of our salvation is awesome. He died for us. He purges us for what we go through every day. And he has a lifelong maintenance contract on each one of us. He is going to stick with us to the end. I talked to a new believer a few weeks ago, and they're new and they're refreshing. And you need to be around new believers. They're exciting. And you need to build into their lives. You know what this one said to me? I said, "How you doing?" "Great." I said, you really come to know the Lord? Sure have. I said, well, how are you doing in your Christian life? And he said, well, been struggling, been going back sometimes to the old ways. But recently I had a talk with God, and I said, God, I'm in this for good. Are you? Did you catch that? I'm in this for good. Are you? And he's the one that says, I'm ever living to make intercession for you. That's profound. It's profound that a new believer has realized he's weak and needs Christ. Not just once to save him, but I need thee every hour. And it's profound on an incalculable magnitude that Jesus Christ has said, I am ever living to make sure that you make it. Because he's able to keep us from falling. That's how sure our salvation is. Because Jesus Christ is our defender. Let's just bow and thank him for his defense. Thank you, dear Lord, for being the mighty fortress that we can flee to. Thank you for ever living to make intercession for us. Thank you for anchoring us and holding the other end of the anchor and pulling us closer to you every day. We need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. And I pray that you would teach us to let you draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord. And help us to rest in your sure defense through your death, through your purging, and through your constant intercession for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.